in this series, the Not So Famous Heroes of the Bible. I started last week, which a particular sermon I think is foundational understanding pretty much what I'm trying to get at with this whole series. And that is, this battle started between Satan and God. And it started, and man was the battlefield. God created Adam and Eve. God, Eve, really, she started the sin, but she really had, because she wasn't the head of the world, wasn't the head of the universe, it wasn't Eve's responsibility. So that one man he's talking about is Adam. I know we like to link them, but the headship of the man, that was it. But when Adam, so when things fell, when Adam sinned and the world fell, and by the way, when the world fell, a lot of things happened. We discussed in our Bible school class this morning the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, in which, again, to sum it all up, everything is dying. That's at the fall. That is when entropy began. That is when everything started to run down and die. And God told them.
That's why God said, when you do this, you will surely die.
Yeah. He didn't drop dead that second. But he did die spiritually.
Started the process.
And the whole universe, that's when we learn, good theology here, we learn that through the fall, sin entered into the world. Not that we each inherit Adam's sin. That's taught by some groups. It's not taught in the Bible, however. That we inherit Adam's sin somehow. I got enough sin of my own. I don't need Adam's. We don't inherit Adam's sin. But the world was turned, when Adam fell, the world was turned upside down. That which was normal, I'm going back to my Bible school lesson a little bit this morning, not meaning to, but that which was normal, which was life, God created life, was turned upside down, so that death at least appears to be normal. And God will set that right when Jesus returns. But in the meantime, death is here, and it still is. And that battle, that fight, that struggle began way back in Genesis with Adam. And you remember that Genesis 3:15, that a seed of woman would come and he would crush Satan's head. Satan would give him a bruise, would bruise his heel. In other words, he's going to hurt him, which he did at the death of Jesus on the cross. But this seed of woman was going to crush his head. And that's what that's what Jesus has done. And this battle has been going on and going on. Now, God, he kept narrowing down who the Messiah was going to be, and Satan kept attacking. Once he got it figured out, or once God announced who the Messiah was going to come from, Satan would jump in and he would attack. God had a unique people, the Israelites. They were a nation that were going to prepare the way for the Messiah. Satan knew what he's got to do is corrupt these Israelites. If he can make them like any other nation, if he can make them to be just like all the other nations that were around, then he could destroy, he could wipe out that messianic line, that messianic people. And at the time we're going to look at today is the time of Balaam. Now Balaam is one of my favorites because Balaam is very unique. Something unique happened to Balaam. Anybody know what besides my son and my wife? Anybody know what happened to Balaam? Quit telling Krista.
I didn't tell her anything.
Balaam's best known. Okay, let me put Balaam in your mind here. And then Mr. Ed. Now does anybody know?
What about Shrek, the talking donkey?
Shrek, the talking donkey. There you go. I didn't think about the talking donkey. Yeah, okay. But yeah, we've got Balaam was on his way to Balak, the king of Midian, who wanted to call Balaam, who was a prophet of God, to come and to curse the Israelites. He figured if he could get their God's own prophet to bring down a curse upon them, they wouldn't come in and destroy his land. Well, did I say Midianite a little bit ago? Moabite. think it's Moabite, not Midianite. I got Gideon on my head. Anyway, so God, when Balaam talked to Balak, Balaam says, well, I got to go talk to God about it. And so he went and he prayed, and God told him, don't you curse my people. Well, see, the problem is Balak offered Balaam a lot of this, a lot of money. And Balaam, he liked the idea of having that money. God says, don't you curse my people. So, Balaam went back, told Balak, I can't do it. He said, well, I'll give you more money. Went back to God. God says, don't you curse my people. Comes back again. Balaam decided to go ahead and try and do it anyway. And so Balaam got up on a mountaintop, and when he went to curse the Israelites, nothing but blessings came out of his mouth. Have you ever said something you didn't mean to say? Well, this was what happened to Balaam. Only it was profuse and profound. He said a lot, and it wasn't what he intended to say at all. Instead of cursing, he blessed them. And Balak's freaking out. What are you doing? You're supposed to curse them. What do you think you're doing? And Balaam said, look, I told you, God won't let me curse these people. Well, God wouldn't allow him to curse them. So Balaam plotted, listen, a prophet of God plotted against the Israelites to Balak. I can't help, and just the just to make a point, to make a mental connection with so many preachers we've got today that will basically work with Satan. They'll come up with other plans of salvation. They'll come up with, oh, you just pray and ask Jesus into your heart. That's nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere. And yet they'll come and they'll say, well, that's the biblical way. That's not the biblical way. Not at all. And so the people will come up with all kinds of ways, just like Balaam tried to do with Balak here. And they start devising ways so that God's people would not be so much God's people anymore. If he could lure the Israelites to be with the Moabite women, you know it's the women. If he could convince the Israelite men to be with the Moabite women, God himself would do away with the Israelites. Now the way this was going to work was through Baal. Now these are little statues of the god Baal. The one on the right, many, many, many years ago, I had to keep them hidden. And I had to come out. It's got stage fright. There. I made a model. Now, Rebecca, it looked really good till Rebecca one Sunday morning many, many years ago. I had them sitting up by the TV, and Rebecca went and yanked the towel or something that we had on the TV, and it moved and it fell and broke.
That's why Rebecca is cursed.
What?
And that's why Rebecca is cursed.
That's why Rebecca is cursed. Rebecca tried to destroy the idols.
Good for her.
Good for Rebecca. Now, what happened is, when I made this, there's a coat hanger inside of him. So when he fell, he broke, but he didn't come to pieces. Anyway, I thought it was a pretty good job. He looks like the one on the right. And that's what I was going for. Matter of fact, I got online specifically for this to try and find a picture. Because if you look at the one on the left here, he doesn't look so much like that. And Scott, that's a really cruddy job. But if you see the one I actually was modeling it after, it looks pretty close, I think. But anyway, this is what people worshipped. This is Baal. But you got to understand who and what Baal did and who he was.
It's the god of falling off your teeth.
Yeah, I guess so. Stay away from here, Rebecca. Now, Baal, I'm glad kids have left, because it's not something for kids. we read about Baal and stuff like that, but for good reason, the Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail about what was involved in the worship. Baal was, so I'm going to teach you something this morning. Baal was a fertility god. He was the god you worshipped if you want good crops, if you want good weather. I'm sorry? Yeah, now, believe it or not, that goes along with it. If you want good children, it's fertility. So if you want fertile land, if you want a fertile womb, if you want much livestock, you worship Baal. Guess how Baal was worshipped? In his temples, and his high places. He was kind of cheap. So it's usually high places. Now, high places were just that, high places. They would build an altar on these high places, and then around the altar, probably behind the trees and stuff, there were temple prostitutes. And you would go and pay the temple prostitutes money. It belonged now to Baal. And you went and had sex with the prostitute. What church is that? Now, this is, besides disgusting, this is what, in a lot of ancient, now I want to tell you, not every culture, getting ahead of myself, Baal was represented in many Canaanite cultures and many Semitic cultures. And he had different names. Beelzebul, remember that? The Jews accused Jesus of working under the authority of Beelzebul. That's Baal. Okay? But there's all kinds of... When we get to Baal Peor, that's the Baal that we have with Balaam. Even Balaam's name is a takeoff of the name Baal. But this was the main Canaanite god. Now, again, you don't learn this in most churches because it's too delicate. He had three wives, Asherah, Ashtaroth, and Ishtar. Baal had three wives. They were, if you have a King James Bible, because they didn't know what this word Asherah was, when they did the 1611, when they did the King James translation, they noticed that every time the Jews come into place, they're cutting down the Asherah. So King James translated it as groves. Would make sense if you don't know what a Hebrew word is. Asherah, they're always cutting it down. Must be trees, bushes, they just groves. That could be groves of bushes, groves of trees, whatever. Asherah was a goddess. She was represented by a nude woman straddling the top of a pole. The pole represented Baal's sexual organ. Okay? So when the Israelites came into Canaanite cities, this is what they're cutting down. Baal worship was a very sexual religion. And it's no wonder it was popular. Hey, pay some up, married or not, didn't matter. You go to church, you go to the high place, give them your coins, you have sex. Now, I'm dying to tell a couple of stories, but they really don't fit in here. But this is Baal. This is Baal, okay? I want you to understand what we're dealing with. A whole lot of biblical accounts will make a whole lot more sense to us if we understand the situation in which we're reading. If we understand the situation that they're having to deal with. And so this is what Baal worship was about. I want you to turn into your Bibles. Don't turn into your Bibles, but turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers. This is a book a lot of people don't like to preach out of because it has to do with two censuses that were taken. But it's a great, there's a lot of good information in here. And this is where we find this account. In Numbers chapter 25. Come on, I want to hear pages rustling. of your Bible. Numbers 25. Let's look at the first five verses. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now see, the Moabitesses, these Moabite women, were luring the men into Baal worship. That's what, when they're playing the harlot with the Moabite women, that's what he's referring to. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Boy, this is something we really don't hear a whole lot about in the modern church. We like to talk about the love of God and how Jesus died. And while all of that is true, we can't forget how much God hates unfaithfulness. How he despises unfaithfulness. And how with this, even though God is a God of love, and God sent his only begotten Son to die so that we wouldn't have eternal death, God is still the same God who's going to create hell and put people there. People that he loves. People Jesus died for, they just chose not to become Christian, not to become followers of his. And before Jesus came, here's God's people, the Israelites, choosing someone else, choosing to do exactly what God said not to do, not to follow after other gods. But as I look at this and read this, I notice how similar it is to our world today. I mean, sometimes we look at these people in the ancient world and think, oh, how could they do stuff like that? Didn't they see? Well, you know, 20/20 hindsight, that's what we have. You know, we look at things in the past, we say, why didn't they say that? Well, because they're in the midst of it. God looks at us today and he says, why don't you see this? You see, they were seduced by friendly people. Have you ever heard this? Well, of course he's a good guy. Maybe he's just one of the friendliest guys I've ever seen. He's one of the nicest guys, or like my mom always says, why, he's just the sweetest person.
Everyone.
That's about everyone, yeah. Chris, don't get your ego built up. She says that about everybody.
I thought that was special.
Just with mom, it's always the sweetest. But that has nothing to do with is he godly or not. You understand? A lot of preachers get by with great personality. I can start naming some names here. They get by with great personality. But if you look at what they say, it is straight out of hell what they're teaching. If they do it with a smile. There's one TV preacher never opens his Bible. And yet he's written books and teachers. And he teaches all this stuff. And he never opens his Bible. Boy, he just smiles. And he's so friendly. And he's going to tell you how prosperous you're going to be with God. And he never opens his Bible. That's the way these people were. They're friendly. The Israelites, look, they were God's people. They knew who God was. It had only been several decades before, maybe 100 years before, but 40 years before, a little over 40, that God's people have been in Israel, or excuse me, have been in Egypt. And God, through all these miraculous events, brought them out of Egypt. Fed them for 40 years in the desert. They didn't have an extensive menu. They had quail, they had manna, they had water. Their choice. But God fed them miraculously. And eventually brought them into the promised land. Well, they knew who God was. They knew they had no business with these foreign women, especially with their gods. I want to tell you something about God's people. God expects his people to go out and bring others to him. You know, just because a person was born a Gentile, they could still become a Jew. they had to go through and had to go and keep, you know, go through all the ceremonials of the law and everything like that. But they could become a Jew, a full-fledged Jew. But that's not what's happening here. Instead of God's people going to these Moabites and saying, hey, why don't you convert and come to us? They're being lured by friendly people. Being lured over to the dark side, over to the Moabites' way of doing things, and the Moabite religion. These people, they were seduced by religious people. They weren't just friendly, they were religious. Oh, the Israelites, well, we're religious too. We believe in God. They said, well, we believe in God. It's plural. And our God, we kind of loosen it up a little bit. Well, let's give that a try. And look, I want to tell you, sometimes if we don't have our guard up, friendly religious people can lure us down the Moabite way, down Balaam's way. And that's not what we want to do. But their seduction had consequences. Look at what we read again. This is verses 4 and 5 of what we just read. The Lord said to Moses, take the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his man who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. God told Moses, everybody that's had these sexual relations with these women, you kill them. Pretty harsh, don't you think? But God is trying to maintain the purity of his people. You kill them. They are to be done. Who knows what diseases they may have contracted? Who knows what later on, had they been able to live, the broken homes that may have come as a result of this? Besides the influence of these gods being upon God's only people, God said, kill them. Matter of fact, you kill them in front of everybody. So, everybody who hasn't will realize what the consequences are. Wow.
Pretty gangster.
I'm sorry?
That's pretty gangster.
There was a study, and it's kind of old, it's from 1990. It said the results of a study which began in 1990 revealed that the percentage of people in America with no religion is growing, while the percentage of people who call themselves Christian is shrinking. In 1990, 8.2% of Americans claimed no religion. In 2008, that number had grown to 15%. The category of no religion includes atheists, agnostics, and those who claim no religious identity. Other findings of the survey were this. 69% of the population believes in a personal God. In 1990, Oregon led the nation with no religion, 18%, but in 2008, the leader with 34% was Vermont. 15 8/10% of the population identify themselves as Baptist, down from 19.3% in 1990. The percentage of people who call themselves in some way Christian has dropped more than 11% since 1990, and this coincides with an 11% increase in those who have no religion or have chosen a non-Christian religion. Islam and Eastern religions, that would be Hinduism and others, have had slight growth in the percentage of the population under 1% since 1990. And the percentage of the population that is part of the mainline Protestant denominations has dropped from 18.7% in 1990 to 12.9% in 2008. And people that did this study says, more than ever before, people are just making up their own stories of who they are. They say, I'm everything, or I'm nothing. I believe in myself, says Barry Kosman, survey co-author. Kosman also concluded from the 1990 data that many saw God as a personal hobby and that the USA is a greenhouse for spiritual sprouts. Today, he says, religion has become more like a fashion statement, not a deep personal commitment for many. You see, that's speaking about the people today, in our day and time, not in the ancient world. Boy, but it sure sounds like the people of today. The people that we've read about today, people in our text, that religion is like a fashion statement. I read on a Facebook profile somebody described their religion as, you know, how Scott, you list the menu and it says religion. A guy wrote, a little bit of everything. What does that mean? It means nothing, actually. Look at verses 6 through 9. It goes on. Then behold... Okay, you understand what's going on. Moses is standing there in front of everybody. And he's telling them, you execute everybody who's joined themselves to these Moabite women. While he's standing there, he said, verse 6. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. That's Moab is in Midian. But not all Midianites are Moabites. Okay, but she's from Midian. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregations of the sons of Israel. While they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Why are they weeping? They're weeping because Moses just said, you put them all to death. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, third generation from Aaron, remember Aaron? Aaron is Moses' brother. Aaron's son was Eleazar. Eleazar's son is Phinehas. When Phinehas saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now listen, what I didn't read to you, I should have mentioned it before, was God was so angry, he brought a plague that was killing the Israelites. Moses stands up and says, you put them all to death that were associated with these Moabite women. Phinehas got so upset about what he saw. Imagine, right there while Moses is telling them, you put all these people to death, these guys come on, and you just hear them giggling, and start going on into their tent. Phinehas gets so upset at that, he just grabs a spear on his way out, what tent they're in, and runs them both through. And it stopped the plague. It stopped the plague. God pulled it back up. This plague that was there to punish the Israelites for their evil, for their sin, God put a stop to it. Now, quick action explained, quick action saved the day. Quick action is what was needed. Now, as I said before, this occurred at the same time Moses telling the leaders to put to death everyone who joined themselves to the Baal of Peor. Now, you realize, that's what it says. What were they doing? Were they having sex with these women? God sees it. They've joined themselves to Baal of Peor. That's the way God sees it. Some might think Phinehas was rash. He was hateful. Maybe it's just a knee-jerk reaction. He said, should have sat and thought that one out. Well, but see, this was all due to Balaam's plan. Now, we know it was his plan because a little later in the book of Numbers, it says this. Behold these. These is the women mentioned in verse 15 that I didn't put on here. Behold these women caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now, that's six chapters later. That's what I said. Why did the women do that? Because of the counsel of Balaam. This was Balaam's idea. This prophet of God said, send these women. Send these women. Corrupt them all. They won't be God's people anymore. God won't be behind them, and then you can wipe them out. God won't care what you do to them. That was his plan. Man. Well, let's finish this up. Look at verses 10 through 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel. and that he was jealous with my jealousy. Now, notice some of the ways God describes us. He was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him, a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, the leader of a father's household among the Simeonites. The name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people of a father's household in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and in the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of the Midian, their sister who was slain in the day of the plague because of Peor. Look, Phinehas did not go down in history as some sort of terrible murderer. God did not condemn his actions. Instead, verse 11 says that Phinehas turned away the wrath of God. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, turned away my wrath, he says. The people of Israel had slapped God in the face. Who did they think they were? They were God's chosen people. What would you do if your child, as he gets older, I'm not saying because little ones will do this, you don't think so, but what would you say if your child, 15, 16 years old, all of a sudden decides to do everything you said was wrong to do, and he didn't care? Rebecca didn't do everything. She did have her moments, though. Now, imagine, and with the only answer God had when he's dealing with the whole population that's supposed to be his, you got to get rid of those who are causing trouble. The ones who are going to destroy the rest of my people, they have to go. Phinehas felt a righteous anger, and he took action upon it. Roger Chambers one time responded to an article that he wrote. Let me rephrase that. Roger Chambers wrote an article, but it was in response to another article that somebody else had written. And the first article, that fellow said, well, he didn't have the Spirit of Christ when he wrote that article. Roger Chambers says, yes, I had the same spirit Jesus had when he tore down the cords and cleansed the temple of the temple changers. Jesus wasn't all love and happiness when he was in the temple and he saw what the money changers were doing. He yanked down cords and he beat these guys out of the temple. That's an attitude of Christ. A righteous anger. And that's what Phinehas had. Do you think God hated Cozbi and Zimri? I doubt it. He created them. He allowed them to be, but not their sin. But see, that's what sin does. Sin kills. And that's what sometimes we fail to see what our sin, I don't care what the sin is, sin separates us from God. Sin, even the phone rings. Your wife or your husband answers. Hello? And they ask for you. Real quickly, you know who it is. I'm not here. That's a lie. That is sin. That's putting a division between you and God. How about income tax time? Are we liars there? There's all kinds of things we do in our lives every day that if we're not careful is just as wrong as the sin of Cozbi and Zimri. It's sin. And if we're not careful, God will destroy us. Now, I'm not saying we need to walk around in fear oh, but I didn't do wrong. Hope he doesn't zap me. Because God's grace and other things work into this. But our desire, what we should have the same attitudes as Phinehas had. Our desire should be what God desires. If God is pleased with me doing this, then that's what I need to be doing. If God doesn't want me doing that, then I need not to do that. Because I love my God. That's what Phinehas. As Christians, we've got to do the same. When we sin, we must take action upon it. Again, I'm not suggesting we start running people through with spears. That's not a good witness, really, for people who don't know better.
Would be effective then.
Would be effective, but not for long because they're going to catch you and put you away.
Just run the room.
Okay, people shabobs. If we do that, then before too long, see, that's the problem. It's not going to be too long before we have to run ourselves through, if that's our basis of running people through, because all of us have sinned. You see, our job in the community, in the new covenant, is to point people to Jesus Christ. That's how we help people deal with their sin. We don't go you know, the most ineffective way of getting somebody to become a Christian, get in their face and tell them they're going to hell. Boy, they could just see the love you have for them. What you need to do is let people see the righteousness of Jesus being lived out through you. And we need to teach people by our words and by example. Instead of a spear, we have a sword. It's right here. The sword of the Spirit. A Bible. And we need, that's what we need to run people through with, is the Word. When we see sin rearing its ugly head, we must take on the spirit of Phinehas, and we've got to take action. We can't just sit there and, oh, my. Nothing ever gets done that way. But when we see sin, we've got to take action. There's two ways we can take action. One is globally. How can we impact? How can we as Restoration Christian Church impact the world? Well, we could start with things like abortion. We're innocent. The most innocent of people, of human beings, are being killed each and every day. 4,000 babies a day are killed because of a woman's choice. I recently put on Facebook, Steve knows this, and I think Chris does, and Shelley, but when my mom found out she was pregnant with me, I was there, but I don't remember it. The doctor told her to get an abortion. This is 1962. Told her to get an abortion because along with the baby, me, there was a tumor. And the doctor said the tumor's going to come and kill the baby anyway. It could potentially harm you. And so we just remove the baby and we'll take the tumor. Mom basically told him to take a long walk and a short pier. And now my sister likes to tell me that the tumor was born and the baby died.
No.
But it's not the case. Abortion can save lives. Lives that God has created. How about mission work? Man, I just think all the different areas. My nephew Michael just went out to Arizona to work with some Indians on a reservation to try and teach them the gospel. I've gone to Alaska myself and taught restoration principles to a church there, how to reach out to their community. But there's all kinds of. We got Bernard in Kenya, who would love somebody to come out there and see what he's doing. But closer at home, there's all kinds of things we can do around here. There's dealing with children, dealing with the homeless, dealing with just the handicapped, the elderly. I keep meaning to do it. I haven't done it yet. Somebody needs to get on me. There's like a retirement center, a rehab center over here, mostly with older folks. I need to get a hold of and see about maybe if we can't schedule people just, even if they just want somebody to go in and read scriptures with them. Just somebody wants to, because they want company. Imagine being in a place and nobody ever comes to see you except the nurses. And then somebody says, would you like me to come visit with you and bring scriptures and I can read with you? What an impact that can make on an elderly life. There's all kinds of things we could do about mission work. We live in a society that believes, our culture right now believes that there's really no such thing as truth. No absolute truth. By the way, they will tell you there is no absolute truth. Which is kind of contradicts what they... But that's an absolute statement. And so if there is no absolute truth, then that truth they just shared is not true. See, it's an oxymoron. Anyway, you know what an oxymoron is, don't you? It's a stupid cow. Anyway. I'm sorry?
Did you say oxymoron?
Oxymoron. I was trying to be funny and it didn't work. which happens to me a lot. I said oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms, but I said, you know what? An oxymoron is a stupid cow. Oxymoron. Yeah. In our world, it's called postmodernism. Very popular right now. There is no such thing as truth. Everybody has their own truth. So what's true for you may not be true for me, and what's true for me may not be true for you. And I'm reading almost done with it, reading a book on postmodernism right now. And it's just, language they say is meaningless. Which, you got to wonder about that, because they're using language that they say is meaningless to tell you what they think. Well, if language itself is meaningless, how do I understand what you're talking about? But anyway, we need to tell this world that there is such a thing as truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But we also can take action personally. And the way we do it personally is we cleanse sin out of our own life. Get our own selves cleaned up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Isn't that true? Doesn't sin easily entangle you? That sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who instead of joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I want you to do something. I'm almost done. I want you to take your finger. I want you to put it out in front of you, and I want you to look at that finger. Don't admire it or anything. It's just your finger. Now, as you focus on that finger, everything else around you becomes blurry, right? If you're normal, everything else around you becomes blurry because you're focused on your finger. Now, if you take your finger out of the way, your finger becomes kind of blurry, and everything else comes into focus. If we keep Jesus as our... You can put your fingers down. You were enjoying it. See, that's pinky up. You were enjoying it too much. If you put Jesus out there in front of you, keep your eyes on Jesus, everything else becomes blurry, out of focus. And you don't really concern yourselves as much with everything else around you with Jesus as your focus. But boy, you put Jesus off to the side and everything else, come on, Steve, everything else becomes in focus when your focus is taken away from Jesus. This says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about all those saints that have gone on before us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, let us run with endurance, what does it say? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's what we're to do. Peter says this, 1 Peter 2:12. We're told to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are those outside the church, the way he's talking about here. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. See, the church, and when Peter wrote this, the church was accused of being atheists. Because they denied all the other gods except Christ. The church was accused of cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper. The church was accused of secret rites and all this other stuff because they would meet at night where it was safe. many times in graveyards. And so accusations about necrophilia and necromania, that you're doing things with the dead, all these rumors came up. Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. Do we care what God thinks of us? I often hear people say, well, I don't care what you think of me as long as you love my Lord. Look, to many people, you represent God. You better care what people think of you. How much are we joining ourselves to the Moabites? How much TV, radio, books, magazines, internet is evil, and we know we ought not to be watching this or taking this in, but we do anyway? Do we allow our world to become to come in and distort our ideas and our faith toward God? Do we know what God says, but choose to do things our way anyway? Well, do we have the spirit of Phinehas in our own life? God wants us to have it. God considered what he did a righteous act. And so I ask the question on the screen. Do we love the same things that God loves? If we don't, something's out. Something's messed up in our life. Do we hate the things God hates? Let's go back to what got this started. And then I'll finish. Balaam. Balaam is mentioned three times by name in the New Testament. One is in 2 Peter 2:15. He says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now see, even in the New Testament, dealing with the church, he's saying there's some in the church that have gone the way of Balaam. What have they done? Well, they're following after other gods. They're following after ways that are opposed to God. Jude puts it this way in the 11th verse. He says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now the rebellion of Korah, that's another instance in which God opened up the earth and swallowed 12,000 people because of their rebellion. And he says, here they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Then finally, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus says, but I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. There are people in the church that, boy, they just want to push the envelope with God. And so they'll throw things out there. And they ask that same old question Satan asked at the beginning. Did God really say that? Is that what God meant? Let's see. No sex outside of marriage. Is that really what God meant? I mean, come on. We're all sexual beings and you know all this stuff. Is that really what God said? Well, how do we, in 2011, keep from following after Balaam? Well, take on the spirit of Phinehas. What was the spirit of Phinehas? We love what God loves, hate what God hates. How do we know that? We use God's sword, and we learn what God is all about. So, my title this morning is Phinehas the Hothead. But he may have been a hothead, but he's one that we need to mimic. We need to be like him. Not rushing around, killing, running people through with spears. But having the attitude that wants to be like God and wants to please God. Let's pray. Father, my God, I thank you so much for these great heroes of the Bible. And they may not be the most famous, we know that, but Father, they surely show us an example to follow. And I pray, my God, that in all things in our life that you would be pleased and that you would rejoice in who we are, as we rejoice in who you are. And Father, help us to be committed to serving you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you are not a Christian, the Bible is very clear. I'm talking about using his sword. Let's hear what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say pray and ask Jesus into your heart. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. I've offered to pay people money if they can show me that in the Bible. One guy wrote it in his Bible one time for him. He didn't say it had to be actually printed with the rest of the text, but I didn't pay him. But it's just not there. What the Bible teaches, and you got to look at all of the scriptures, all of the New Testament, and put them together. What the Bible teaches is, first off, we got to believe. Everything hinges on believing. But James 2 tells us that even the demons believe. Demons aren't Christians. They're kind of the bad guys. And even the demons believe. So belief in itself is not enough. But what do you got to believe? Well, you got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He was the Son of God, and that He died on a cross, and yet on the third day rose from the grave. And we talked about this last week. This is what won the struggle. This is what sealed the victory against Satan. But you must repent. That's a $3 biblical word. And what it means is, technically, the Greek word is metanoia. It means to have a new mind. It means you change your mind. Instead of living the way you want to live yourself, you start living the way God wants you to live. So you start having His mind instead of your own. Jesus said in Matthew, "Whosoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven." So there's confession there, but also baptism. And baptism is immersion in water. And it's baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, after he preaches a sermon about how they crucified Jesus, and they said, "Brethren, what must we do?" That's what the crowd asked him. And Peter's response was, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, here's what some of these Moabite preachers have been saying. Well, that word "for" there, it means like you're wanted for a crime. You put in a post office. A person has a wanted poster there. He's wanted for a crime. He's not wanted because for him to go commit a crime. He's wanted because he's already committed a crime. So they say, well, you're baptized for the forgiveness of sin. You're baptized because you've already been forgiven. Not in order to receive forgiveness. But that's not true. That's not true. Ananias later in Scripture, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, tells Paul, before Paul's a Christian, he says, "And now, why do you delay? Arise and wash away your sins." And calling upon His name. "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Calling upon His name." That's how your sins washed away? Through baptism. There's nothing magical in the water. But see, at baptism, that is the time you are consciously coming into a covenant with God to be a Christian, to be one of the saved. That's where it all begins. You see, you follow after Jesus. Repent, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. If that's you, and maybe you believe, maybe even repented, wherever you're at in your walk with Christ, come talk to me. We'll help you finish out what you need to do. Let's all be standing.